This morning, God's Word comes to us from 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2. We're going to read just the first seven verses of this chapter. We'll be looking at a few other texts as well this morning, so I encourage you to keep your Bibles handy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Beginning at verse 1, what we hear now is God's Word. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high position, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Here we end the reading of God's holy word. I invite you to turn to the back of the Psalter hymnal to page 99 in the back section. Page 99. This is the second head of doctrine in the canons of Dort, the doctrine entitled The Death of Christ and the Redemption of Men Thereby. This morning we'll read Articles 3 and 5 and 8. Reading from page 99, Article 3. The death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin, and is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. Article 5. Moreover, the promise of the gospel is that whosoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish, but have eternal life. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be declared and published to all nations and to all persons promiscuously and without distinction, to whom God, out of His good pleasure, sends the gospel. And then Article 8 on page 100. For this was the sovereign counsel and most gracious will and purpose of God the Father, that the quickening and saving efficacy of the most precious death of His Son should extend to all the elect, for bestowing upon them alone the gift of justifying faith, thereby to bring them infallibly to salvation. That is, it was the will of God that Christ, by the blood of the cross, whereby He confirmed the new covenant, should effectively redeem out of every people, tribe, nation, and language all those, and those only, who were from eternity chosen to salvation, and given to Him by the Father, that He should confer upon them faith, which together with all the other saving gifts of the Holy Spirit, He purchased for them by His death, should purge them from all sin, both original and actual, whether committed before or after believing, and having faithfully preserved them even to the end, should at last bring them, free from every spot and blemish, to the enjoyment of glory in His own presence forever. Well, we continue today to look at those wonderful teachings from Scripture which we call the doctrines of grace. Those doctrines written down for us at a particular time in history in the Synod of Dort. We have talked about God's unconditional election. God choosing who He will save. And last time we talked about the means by which God chose to save. The atonement in Jesus Christ. Remember, we talked about atonement meaning being made at one. that there was a holy God, there was an unholy man, and they had to be made at one once again. And how would God do that? He would do that by sending His own Son to die for the lost, to die for those who were fallen in sin. We talked about the atonement, that reconciliation, as being limited. Not limited in its power. Jesus was not deficient in any way in His sacrifice. We said He would not have had to suffer one more bit to save one more person. Nor would He have suffered one bit less if He were the only one chosen for salvation. The limit of the atonement is not in the power of Christ to redeem, in the power of Christ to save. The limit of the atonement has to do with the scope of the redemption. We do not say Christ died for everyone. We say Christ died for the elect. Christ died for His own. I hope you have that picture in your mind, children, of the bridge example that Lorraine Bentner gives to us. A bridge between God and man. Either it is a bridge wide enough to hold each and every person in the whole world, but only goes part way. Or it is a bridge wide enough to hold each and every one of the elect and goes all the way from God to man. Christ did not come to make salvation possible. He did not come to offer you salvation. He came to completely and fully save each and every one of His own. It is this head of doctrine, it is this point that makes what we call so-called four-point Calvinists. Because you might have friends that say, but look, I know that there are texts in Scripture that talk about Jesus dying for all. Jesus dying for the world. How can you say that the atonement is limited? How can you say He did not die for everyone, but only for the elect? That's what our text says to us this morning. Verse 6, He gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. God desires the salvation of all, that they should all come to know Him. How is it possible we can say that the atonement is limited when we have these all texts, these world texts? John 3:16, probably one of the most famous ones. Jesus came for the world, that whosoever believes in Him should have eternal life. This morning we're going to look at a number of texts to remind ourselves two things. One is that the doctrine of limited atonement is a true doctrine, but also that it does not come primarily from the canons of Dort. This is a scriptural doctrine. This is a biblical doctrine. It is taken by looking at the text and extracting from the text the truth God has given us there. Before we do that, I have on the first point of the outline, the Reformed hermeneutic. Now, children, hermeneutic is a big word and not a word you use in conversation very much. It's a word that first-year seminarians learn when they go to seminary. And they come back home and they visit mom and dad. And mom and dad say, what are you studying? I'm studying hermeneutics. And it makes us sound really smart. Hermeneutics just means, how do you read the Bible? That's all it means. Now, it's a good word and it fits bigger than the long phrase, how do you read the Bible? But that's what we're going to talk about. How do we read the Bible? How do we, as Reformed believers, come to God's Word and how do we read it? Well, first of all, we read it as the Word of God. Now, that may seem obvious, but it has to be stated. We read it as the Word of God. It is not simply the Word of man. It is not simply the brightest and best of a generation long ago that wrote down good stories and good biblical principles for us. We read the Bible as the very Word of God written. We use words like inspired, like infallible, like inerrant. All of these words reminding us, this is the very Word of God. He is the ultimate author of Scripture. Oh, to be sure, He used human men to write it down. He used their particular gifts, their particular talents, their particular background in life. But ultimately, God is the author of Scripture. Which means, since God cannot contradict Himself, there are no contradictions in Scripture. He is the ultimate author. God does not contradict Himself. There are no contradictions in Scripture. The Bible cannot say yes and no to the same thing in the same way at the same time. The Bible is one Word of God. There are not Calvinist texts and Arminian texts that we somehow have to put together. It is all the Word of God. We don't say, well, Paul says this, but Peter says this, and they contradict each other. We don't say, Moses taught this thing, but Jesus taught this thing, and they contradict each other. No, there's often a greater fullness given in certain passages, but it is the very Word of God. There are no errors. There are no contradictions. If we ever come to a point in Scripture and we say, you know, that looks like it contradicts what the Bible says over here, what we have to remember is we come to the text with fallible, sinful minds. And so if there ever is an apparent contradiction, it is only apparent. It may appear that way to us, but the Bible has one ultimate author, God. If we can't find a way to bring two apparent contradictory texts together, it is not a fault in the Word, it's a fault in our understanding. We come to the Bible as the very Word of God, inspired, infallible, inerrant, without any contradictions. And we remind ourselves what we sometimes call the analogy of Scripture. The Bible is its own best interpreter. The Bible is its own best interpreter. We read the text of Scripture in light of the rest of Scripture. We don't, first of all, come with our understanding. We read Scripture in light of Scripture. It's its own best interpreter. If we come to a difficult text, an obscure text, we need to read that obscure text in light of a clearer text, not the other way around. We don't take the clear text and make it say something strange because of an obscure text over here. No, just the opposite. When we have a text we're not sure about, we go to a clearer text and use that to help us understand. Scripture is its own best interpreter. We read Scripture in its context, in its own context. Words, while they have a certain semantic range, words get their context from the sentence they find themselves in. Sentences find themselves in verses. Verses find themselves in chapters. Chapters find themselves in books. Books find themselves in the Old Testament, the New Testament. So we recognize that there is a context in which Scripture comes. And we may not take a text out of its context and make it say something it never intended to say. We call that illegitimate proof texting. Now, we have to do proof texting. Where else are we going to get the truth from? The truth comes from the text. So proof texting is not bad. When we look at the text in its context, in its overall context, that's a good thing. Illegitimate proof texting is when we take one particular verse and we take it out of its context and make it say something it never intended to say. Illegitimate proof text. But used in context, it's proper to compare Scripture with Scripture. Now, in light of that, in light of those principles, that what we're dealing with is the very Word of God, without error, without contradiction, in light of the fact that it is its own best interpreter, and it must be read in its own context, what do we do with the texts that seem to say Christ died for the world? What do we do with the world passages? Well, I guess the first thing we have to remember is that world has a wide range of meanings. World can mean cosmos, this land, this earth that God created. He sent His Son into the world, meaning here, to this place. We could maybe say history. He sent His Son into history. That's a meaning of the word world. World can mean people in general. In John chapter 12, verse 19, the Pharisees are concerned about the effects Jesus has done. And they say, look, the world has gone after Him. The world has gone after Him. Meaning people in general. People are following Him. And that's a meaning of the word world. People in general. We can speak about world in contrast to the church. The world and the church. Now, we looked at that last week in John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, where He said, I am not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given Me. The world in contrast to the church. Same word used, world, but a very different meaning. We can speak about the world, again, about place in general. Just general. When Paul begins the letter to the Romans, he praises the Romans for what God is doing in them. And he says, your faith is being proclaimed all over the world. Your faith is being proclaimed all over the world. Now, did Paul really mean their faith was being proclaimed in North America, in South America, in Antarctica, in Australia? Did he mean their faith was really being proclaimed all over the globe? No, place in general. All over the place we're talking about you, is what Paul says. World has a wide range of meanings. Some specific texts that we need to deal with. Certainly the text from John 1, verse 29. Jesus comes on the scene, and John sees Him, and he says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, there you have it. John says it. The Bible says it. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus died for everyone. The world's sins are taken away. Does the text mean that there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of each and every person in the world? We have talked about election, that God chose some. We have talked about reprobation, that God passed by some. If the truth of election and reprobation is true, which we have seen, that there are some who are saved and some who are not, if the truth of the atonement is real, that Jesus was powerful enough to save the sins for everyone He died for, then whatever this text means, it cannot mean He died for each and every person. Look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of each and every person. Because we have seen not everyone is saved. There are the elect, there are the reprobate. And the atonement is powerful enough to save all the elect. And the reprobate are passed by. this text simply can't mean there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of each and every person. Because comparing Scripture with Scripture, that's a contradiction. And there are no contradictions in Scripture. What about John 3:16? That probably one of the first texts our Arminian friends will turn to. John 3:16. We read in 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." Well, there you have it again. God so loved the world. Does this text teach that He sent His Son for each and every person in the world? Universal atonement? Well, we'll look at this text sort of from the backside of it. That whosoever believes should not perish, but have eternal life. Who is it that does not perish, but that has eternal life? Those who believe. Whosoever believes, all of those who believe, but only those who believe, shall not perish, but have eternal life. The one who believes in Him. And where do they come from? Those who believe come from out of the world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes, there's the qualification, not so that everyone is saved, not so that everyone shall not perish but have eternal life, but only those who believe. This text, rather than teaching universal redemption, teaches particular redemption, limited atonement. God loves the world that He will save out of that world all those who will believe. We read this morning for our service of reconciliation about Jesus, the propitiation for the world. 1 John 2, verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins. So far, so good. Okay. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. A propitiation, children, is someone who turns aside God's wrath. A propitiation was a sacrifice that would turn aside God's anger. Does 1 John 2 teach that He is the propitiation for the whole world? Does that mean the anger of God is turned away from each and every person? Sure seems to say that. Every time I read it, that's what it sounds like. Not only for us, but also for the sins of the whole world, He is a propitiation. But we compare Scripture with Scripture. What does John say in his Gospel in John 3, verse 36? In John 3, verse 36, same chapter as 3:16, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Whoever believes has life. Whoever does not believe, the wrath of God remains on him. Can it be the case that the text which speaks of Him being a propitiation for the whole world, can it mean that the anger of God is turned away from everyone, each and every person? It can't. It cannot mean that. Because Scripture is of one piece. It has one ultimate author. There are no contradictions. The wrath of God remains on those who do not turn to Him, who do not seek after Him. The world texts don't teach that Christ died for each and every person. They don't teach that Christ died for all men. Oh, there's that word all. You can say, well, Reverend Niemeyer, I know that world can have a variety of meanings. It can mean cosmos. It can mean people in general. It can mean world as opposed to the church. It can mean place in general. But all means all. Everybody knows that. Kids, when your mom says to you, I want you to pick up all your toys, does she want you to pick up half of them? All means all. Everybody knows. All means all. What about the all texts? What about the all passages? Well, does all mean all? I would suggest that all has at least two different meanings. We talk about all without exception. All meaning each and every one. Romans 3, verse 10 and following talks about there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All without exception. All, each and every person would reject God were it not for the work of the Spirit. All means all without any exceptions. All have turned away. That's one meaning. Or we talk about all without distinction. We looked at the beginning of Mark a few weeks, or should I say months ago now. The beginning of Mark, where we read about John the Baptist and his ministry, Mark chapter 1. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. All Judea, all Jerusalem, going out to John, being baptized, confessing their sins. Do we think that each and every person in Judea, each and every person in Jerusalem, was going to John, confessing their sins, being baptized? Is that what all means? It doesn't mean all without exception. It means all without distinction. All kinds of them. There were men going out. There were women going out. There were boys going out. There were girls going out. There were slaves going out. There were workers going out. All kinds of people, without distinction, were going out to listen to John. All kinds of people, without distinction, were confessing their sins. All kinds of people, without distinction, were being baptized by him. All without distinction. Now, what about our text today? Our text speaks about all. He, verse 6, who gave himself, Jesus gave himself, as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Is this all without exception? That's what the Arminians would have us believe. Or is it all without distinction? Well, we read the text in light of the text. Scripture is its own best interpreter. How does the text begin? I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. And then he spells that out. For kings and all who are in high place. What is Paul teaching at this point? He is saying, I want Timothy, I want you to pray for all kinds of people, including your rulers, including those who have authority over you, even if they are exercising it badly. I want prayer for all kinds of people, including kings, including rulers. He is not talking about all without exception. He's talking about all without distinction. Pray for all kinds of people. He goes on to say, it is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Does that mean all without exception? are all without distinction. We compare Scripture with Scripture. Mark 10, verse 45, which we'll get to in a few weeks in our evening services, says that Jesus came to give His life as a ransom for many. He gave His life as a ransom for many. This does not say He gave Himself as a ransom for all without exception. He gave His life as a ransom for all without distinction. For all kinds of people. And that is a glorious truth. He gave Himself as a ransom for all. Not for each and every person in the world, but for all kinds of people. Well, there are many other texts we could look at. We could look at 2 Corinthians 5, other texts we could look at, the all passages of the world passages. But I hope this morning what you've seen is that we need to read Scripture carefully. Our doctrine doesn't come from one place, but it comes by putting Scripture together as a whole. And this glorious truth that He gave Himself for all kinds of people as a ransom for many in the world, that's the glorious message that we hear again this morning. Paul says, "And for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Because He is a ransom for all kinds of people, I have a task to declare that glorious gospel. And that is the gospel that is declared again this morning. That for all kinds of people, for all who will confess and believe, for all who will turn away from themselves and to Jesus Christ, He is a powerful Savior. He is one who is able completely to save. If you have come this morning and you've never before put your trust in Him wholly, today is the day of salvation. Just because you're not dressed right, just because you don't look right, doesn't matter. All kinds of people Jesus came to die for. That's the message we bring today. That for all who believe, for each and every one who put their faith in Him, the gospel call goes out again and the word of Jesus is heard, that for all, without distinction, all who have faith, all who repent, all who put their trust in Him, certainly shall be saved. It is that message that we bring too. It is a gospel for all. It is a gospel to be shared by all. That you may bring the message to those around you. We don't say, look, this person's my boss, and I've heard the way he talks, and obviously this person can't be a potential Christian. He must be one of the reprobate. We don't know. We don't know. We may bring the gospel to all, because it is a real gospel call. We have these beautiful words in Article 5. Moreover, the promise of the gospel is that whosoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish but have eternal life. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be declared and published to all nations and to all persons promiscuously and without distinction, to whom God, out of His good pleasure, sends the gospel. We have the privilege of taking that gospel message to all without distinction. We do not say they're beyond the pale of God's love, that we've seen how they talk, how they act. No, Christ died as a ransom for each and every one of His people and for all who are His. They will hear that gospel call and respond in faith and desire to live for Him. If you have heard that gospel call, that is the call to you as well. If you have committed to following after Jesus Christ, to saying no to yourself, to being one of those who has been heard the call that was given promiscuously and then embraced it by faith, you too can know that He died for you. We don't say He died for each and every one. He died for each and every one of the elect. And for all who repent, for all who believe, that is the hope that we have. Let's join together in prayer. Lord our God, how we thank You for the call of the gospel. A call that goes out to all. A call that came to us. Calling us out of our sin. and into life in Jesus Christ. How we thank you that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave his life as a ransom for all kinds of people. And that testimony continues even today. Lord God, may we be reassured again that you have called us, that you have chosen us, and that you will go with us in the week to come. And that for all who believe, this is our assurance. Go with us from here, O God, that we might serve you more fully. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.